I don't know that he was a Christian. In fact, I suspect that he may not have been. But one of the most interesting characters of history to me is a fellow by the name of Harry Houdini. He was an escape artist. And he issued a challenge when he was alive, wherever he went. He said that he could be locked in any jail cell in the country and set himself free in just a short period of time. Houdini came close to failure, in particular, only one time. They had taken up his challenge, and he entered the jail cell in his street clothes. The heavy metal door clanged shut behind him. Everyone left his presence, and he immediately took from his belt a concealed piece of metal no one had been able to find, and it was strong and flexible, and he went to work on that lock. For some reason, that lock seemed to be different than any other lock he'd worked on. He simply could not get it to work. He was an expert in this. He escaped from all kinds of incredibly daunting situations, but this time he found himself working 10 minutes. He wasn't free. It wasn't unusual for him in just a very few short minutes to be walking out, and 10 minutes stretched to 15, to 20, to 30. No progress on that lock whatsoever. An hour passed, still he was unable to open the door. He found himself saying, "What is wrong? What is going on here?" He was bathed in sweat, panting in exhaustion and exasperation, still unable to pick the lock on that jail door. Now, would you look at Matthew chapter 3, please? In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist has been preaching. And in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." He says there must be repentance. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Notice he said, "Think not to say within yourselves," where Abraham was our father. Now look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is a tremendous verse to use in witnessing to lost people. John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." A good amen would fit right there. Amen? All right. "Which were born," and then he tells how you cannot get born. "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Turn over just a page maybe to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want you to look at it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then one other passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 23, 1 Peter 1, 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Did you notice over and over in those verses I just read to you, a little three-letter word? It's a tremendously important word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It occurs 3,847 times in the Old Testament, 1,735 times in the New Testament, a total of 5,582 times in the entire Bible. And that little word is tremendously important. It is the word not. He tells you some positives, and then he tells you some negatives in all of those verses. You know, it's wonderful to me how complete this blessed book really is. God knew us. God knew how we all have argumentative natures at times. God knew how we all like to do certain things and not do certain other things, and then use the things that we do to justify the things that we don't do. Like the little boy whose room, if you look at it, could easily be declared a disaster area. But his parents come in and talk to him about it, and he says, "But look, my shoes are sitting neatly right there." The whole rest of the room looks like a tornado came through it. We like to say to God, "What about this?" And God says, "What about this?" Now, I'm not saying that God is either critical or picky, but since He designed human life and eternal life, He knows what will work and what will not work. And God tells us the most important commands in the Bible in relation to how to be some things positively, and then also what will not work and how important those negative things are. Let me say to you, first of all, this morning that we really need, all of us really need, both positive and negative commands. Now, we may not like it, but we need them. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." "Thou shalt not" occurs 240 times in the Bible. Why does God say "thou shalt not" so many times? Because we need both the positive and the negative. I remember several years ago, my son-in-law was having problems with his car. We just couldn't get it cranked. It was like there was no power there. And they fooled with it, and they started looking at all the little details, what might be wrong. And when they finally figured out what was wrong with it, the problem was the negative cable going to the battery was broken. And since there wasn't that negative ground, I think they call it, the battery wouldn't work. Now, the positive was still hooked up. The positive was still sending out the positive juice, but since the negative wasn't hooked up, it wouldn't do anything. They needed both the positive and the negative to get the car cranked. They put the negative on there, it cranked up. And did you know you need both the positive, you and I both need both the positive and the negative in our lives. I want you to turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and glance at this passage where God, through Moses, was given the Deuteronomic law to the nation of Israel, and He was giving them that which they would need for centuries and centuries to come. And notice what He said to kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He talks about time in verse 14 and 15 when He would set a king over the nations. And He tells them in verse 15 how to find out, "Set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." And He tells you how what his qualifications must be, positive qualifications. And then verse 16, He says this, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Now, there's two big negatives. Number one, you don't multiply horses. Number two, you don't go back to Egypt. Number three, look at verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." Nobody has the power to appeal with a husband that a wife does. And it says, she'll be able, if he multiplies wives, she'll be able to turn his heart away from God. And here's the fourth negative. Look, he gave just two or three positives. You go back there and look. And he gives four big negatives here. And he gives some other positives in verse 18, 19. That his heart turn away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Verse 18 gives a beautiful positive. He shall write his own copy of the law of God. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. What's God doing? He's saying, King, you want to be a good king? Here's the positives. Here's the negatives. Now, the Lord does that with us as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we're told, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus said that that was the greatest commandment of all the commandments. And yet, would you notice this? That's a very positive commandment. But negative commands often form the foundation upon which positive commands are built. What do I mean by that? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, is built upon Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How can it be built? How can the positive be built upon the negative? Because it is not possible to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might if you've got a dozen different gods. You can't love God like you ought to unless He is the only God. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God not only gives us positive commands to tell us what to do, but He gives us negative commands to tell us what not to do. And those negative commands are very, very important commands. When you hear a negative command, especially then, you should sit up and listen. Sometimes, often, they are the most important commands. There are times when you can break the positive command with less damage than if you break the negative. For instance, if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that's bad. But what's worse is if you have another God. It's bad to not love God like you ought to. It's worse to have a different God besides the true God. And so the positive command is one thing, but if you break the negative, it tends to be even more destructive. We tend to react negatively to the negative commands because we don't understand the importance of them. As soon as you start listening to negative commands, some people react in a negative way. And it's because they don't realize those are probably the most important of all commands. If you want to look at some of the most important commands in the world, just look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Look at the thou shalt not. Now, God is not just being a negative God there. If I could say it, I really believe it's true. Our God is an incredibly positive God. He's already pictured how this whole thing's going to turn out. And I want to tell you, it's going to turn out good, I chandra, in the future. No matter what happens with the presidents or kings of this world, no matter what happens with elections or doesn't happen with elections, no matter what happens in the world around us, I want to tell you, God has already said it's going to turn out great. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, is going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years, literally, bodily, physically, from His throne in Jerusalem, and then is going to begin eternity as we think of eternity. I want to tell you, that's a wonderful outcome. God's not negative, He's positive, but He gives a lot of negative commands trying to save us incredible heartache. Now, if you study in Genesis chapter 2, you remember the passage I said? The Lord said, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, you know what? It mattered that Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the good trees. If they're going to be healthy, if their life's going to be, they need to eat to live. They had to live, but it didn't matter as much as it did that they not eat of that one tree that had the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The negative was more important than the positive. Do you know, I don't know how many trees were in that garden there. But there would have been a lot of trees with a lot of fruit. It would have been difficult to even fulfill eating some of all of those trees, I suspect. But I guess over a period of time they could have gotten it done. But the negative was the weightiest of the commands. They may have gone years without fully obeying the positive command, but only one time disobeying the negative command plunged them and the entire world into sin. God gives us the don'ts because of their extreme and weighty importance. A parent talks to a child, and the parent says to the child, "Now we're going to get you dressed warmly, and I want you to have a good time. You can go outside and play. You've got this toy you can play with. You got this toy you can play with. And you can go to this spot and do this, and you can go to this spot and do that." And then they look at the child and say, "Don't play near the road." Now, which is the weightier of the commands? The parent has given a whole bunch of positive commands. Obviously, the negative command is the weightiest of all the commands. Anyone in office does this at some time. Anyone in a position of responsibility will say to those who are serving them in some capacity or other, "Now, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this. Don't do this." Let me give you a hypothetical statement, purely hypothetical thing here, but you can sort of picture this. Let's say that the President of the United States is talking to a group of top officials, and he says, "I want you to go to I want you to go to Iraq. And we were having some problems there, or Iran or somewhere." And he says to the Secretary of State, "I want you to go there and negotiate." And he says to the Assistant Secretary of State, "I want you to go to Syria and negotiate." He says to the fellow from the Department of Navy, "I want you to bring the ships in." He says to the fellow with the Department of Army, "I want you to bring in the men." He says to the Air Force, "I want you to bring in the planes." He says to the Marines, "I want you to prepare for a ground assault." He says to somebody else, "You're in charge of strategy." He says to somebody else, "You're in charge of supplies." He says to someone else, "You're in charge of troop strength." He says to someone else, "You're in charge of transportation." And then he says this, "We're there, we're ready. Nobody does anything without my permission. Don't do one thing without my permission." Now, what is the most important command? The most important command is the negative command. There's all those positives, but the negative was the weightiest. And your greatest downfall will come when you break the don'ts. When you do what God said, "Thou shalt not do." Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11. And I showed you earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 17, that God had said to whoever might be king of Israel, "Now you got to copy this, and you ought to copy these laws, and you ought to read them every day." And there were some other positive commands there. But then God said, "Don't do this. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply horses." And there were four negative commands. Now, why did God do that? Because the man who would become Israel's greatest earthly king by the name of Solomon, the kingdom reached height unto him that it never reached before, the son of David. What's it say? 1 Kings chapter 11, look at it. King Solomon loved many strange women. Verse 2, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go unto them. Neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clave to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. What's it say? Read it. His wives turned away his heart. It's exactly what God said would happen back yonder hundreds of years earlier. God said, that's what's going to happen. And if you study on down through there, you'll find out that he also multiplied horses to himself. He had these fabulous stables that are almost legendary. Now, look, I suspect Solomon did the positive. I don't remember for sure, but I know that he loved the Word of God, that he sought after God. He, as far as I can tell, he did most of those positive, or many of those positive things. He broke the negative command and his heart went away from God. The Bible teaches us we ought to pray without ceasing. The Bible teaches us that we should praise the Lord all the time. I'll tell you something. You ought to praise the Lord when you feel good. Praise the Lord when you feel bad. Praise the Lord when you're up. Praise the Lord when you're down. Praise the Lord when things are going wonderful. Praise the Lord when things are going horrible. Praise the Lord anytime. But you know, now it's bad if you don't pray and if you don't praise, but there's something worse than that. And that is praying to a false god. I saw this week where some country in the world is planning on building a 500-foot-tall Buddha. That's almost as tall as the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. It is taller. It's over 100 feet taller than the Statue of Liberty. Somebody's planning on building over 500-foot-tall Buddha. Do you know there'll be a lot of people praying to that Buddha, that massive thing? But the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Incidentally, that's the reason I warn people about fooling around with the cults. I warn people about following into Mormonism or following into Jehovah's Witness because really they don't really have the true God of the Bible. They followed a different gospel and it creates a whole different religion. Several occasions I've been preaching and I will say, you may not do what I tell you. At least don't do what I tell you not to do. Do you know, if you don't hear anything else when you come to church, you ought to sit up and listen for the warnings. Even if you don't do all the positive things, listen for the warnings. Whatever you do, don't do the negatives. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. And two out of the four are really negatives. It's really saying that a lot of preaching is going to be negative preaching. Now, you may not like that, but we need that. Now, listen to this statement. In most cases, it's safer to not do what you're told than to do what you're told not to do. In most cases, it's safer to not do what you're told to do than it is to go ahead and do what you're told not to do. Positive commands are like exhortations. Negative commands are like warnings of danger. Positive commands are like the signs that say, drive safely. Negative commands are like the flashing signs that warn you, danger, road closed, or danger, bridge out, or something like that. That's the reason I preach every once in a while, I say, don't dress like the world. Because if you're dressing like the world, showing your love in the world so your heart is moving toward the world, you're going to become like the world. Don't listen to rock music. Don't dishonor your parents. Don't watch unrestricted commercial television. Don't rob God. Don't drop out of church. You say, well, I don't feel like going to church. Come to church anyway. Don't run with the wrong crowd. Don't let bitterness take root in you and refuse to forgive. Don't use filthy language. Don't date like the world. There are a whole bunch of these you can find in the Scripture. Exodus 23:1, thou shalt not raise a false report. It's saying don't repeat it if you don't know it. Exodus 23:2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Don't just do what everybody else does. Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. In other words, don't gossip. Deuteronomy 17:1, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish. Don't give God the leftovers of your life. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach. He broke a positive command. It was serious. He was still able to be used. Break a positive command, you may be crippled, but not rendered useless. You break a negative command, you could possibly wind up on the shelf. Satan works when we violate negative commands that God gives, then Satan is much more able to bring great destruction into our lives. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden took and ate of the fruit that God said, don't eat of it. They plunged themselves and the whole world into destruction. And when you see them as they're being driven out of the Garden of Eden, as their head is bowed low, and as the angel is standing there with a flaming sword saying, you can't enter here, it's because they broke a negative command. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 17, the angels grabbed Lot, his wife, his daughters, and the angel said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. What did Lot's wife do? As they were leaving the city of Sodom, she looked back. They said, don't look back. She turned into a pillar of salt. In 1 Kings chapter 13 is a very interesting passage. There's an unnamed prophet who went to Jeroboam to prophesy to Jeroboam the king. And he had been directed by God, specifically some things he should not do. Why God told him this, I don't know. I read through it and I say it doesn't make any sense to me why God said it. But God said it. God said, eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way thou camest. God said, don't do that. Well, another prophet came to him and said, well, I have a fresh thing from God. God said, you can come to my house and eat. And you can, you don't have to do that. And the Bible says, but he lied to him. They got in the house. And that other prophet who had just lied to him prophesied again and said, you were supposed to obey God. And the fellow got on his donkey and started to go leave. But it was too late. He'd already broken the negative command. And verse 24 said, a lion met him by the way and slew him and stood over him. The lion came up and killed the unnamed prophet of God simply because he followed the positive command. He went and prophesied to Jeroboam, but he broke the negative command. He died for it. The children of Israel were told to take Jericho. They took it. They followed the positive command. One man broke a negative. God said, everything in the city belongs to me. And Achan looked and saw a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment and some silver, I believe it was. And he took it and he hid it underneath his tent. He followed the positive command. He broke the negative command. Achan and all of his house were brought out and ultimately put to death. Is there a don't? Is there a negative God has given you? Now there's some tremendously, I've taken all this time just to show you how important negative commands are. Now, did you know there are just a tiny handful of negative commands in relation to the family? Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3 verse 19 and how many husbands are here? Would you lift your hand? How many husbands are here? Alright, thank you. Fellas, would you look at this? This, I believe, is the most important command in all the Bible to husbands. There's a lot of commands in the Bible to husbands. I guess if you look through the Bible at direct commands as well as principles, you might find 50 or 100 or maybe any more, even more. This one is more weighty than any. You break this negative command, it'll bring tremendous... Listen, if you were to take the divorces taking place in America and look at them, I dare say you would find out 3/4 of the divorces come because breaking the negative command that God gives in this verse right here. Here it is. There's a positive and a negative in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. That means you ought to cherish them. You ought to nourish them. You ought to care for them. You ought to give yourself for them. But the second part is the most important of all. In fact, it gave a positive command to wives back in the verse before. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. That was a positive command. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the negative. And read it with me, would you please? Be not bitter against them. Husband, listen to me. I don't care what your wife does, you don't get bitter at her. You say, but you don't understand what she nags me. She doesn't clean the house. Sometimes she's not as affectionate as she ought to be. Sometimes I just can't stand being around her, and you can give me a dozen other things that I haven't listed, and the Bible says you don't get bitter at her. Don't do it. You don't get angry at her. You don't get exasperated at her. You don't get irritated. You don't let yourself do it. You put up a guard. You put up a flashing sign, like the road sign that says bridge out or danger road is closed, whatever. And it's flashing. It's warning you. You know you go there. Listen, they put up those warning signs because there's going to be some danger. And I want to tell you, God has put up one big warning sign to husbands. And that big warning sign is this: you better not get bitter at your wife. It is the weightiest of all commands in the Scripture. You better put that guard up. You better put that warning sign up. And that day, I don't know of any man who at some time in his life would not be tempted in some way to get bitter at his wife for some reason or other. What's God say? You don't do it. You don't do it. You don't do it. You don't do it. You don't ever get bitter at your wife. You don't do it. You say, but you do it. No. You don't do it. You say, I can't love her like I ought to. Well, I hope you'll love her like you ought to. But whether you love her like you ought to, don't get bitter. Don't do it. Bible says, don't do it. You say, well, I think, no. You don't understand. You better think again what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took of that one tree they shouldn't. You better remember again what happened to Lot when Lot's wife, when she looked back, when God said not to. You better remember again what happened to the unnamed prophet when God told him, don't do this, and he went ahead and did it, and look at that lion standing over him. And you better say to yourself, that's what's going to happen to me if for any reason whatsoever I don't care what happens, I ever get bitter at my wife. Now, there's another negative given both to husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn back there, would you please? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a huge negative, both to husbands and wives, but I believe primarily it would be addressed to wives. Now, again, it's to both, but it could primarily be addressed to wives. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll try to be as tactful and gracious as I can. This is the passage that deals with the intimate areas of marriage. And in verse 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now let me break that down for you, all right? Just listen very carefully. Let me break it down and show you what God is saying. The Greek there is incredibly powerful. Defraud ye not means don't rob or steal from one another in this very important area of marriage. Except it be with consent. The Greek word is symphony. We get our word symphony from it. Except you have harmonious, flowing, wonderful agreement in this area. That means you've had to talk about it. That ye may give yourselves to fasting. And wait a minute, missed part of it. Except it be with consent for a time. And the Greek word is kairos. It means a season. It means you have agreed together that for this shorter or longer critical period of time that you will abstain in this area, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. The Greek there is really strong. It says, come together, together. Come together, together again. It carries a double whammy in the Greek. Why? That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That is, a lack of temperance or self-control. He is saying it is a lack of self-control to not meet the needs of your mate. In other words, no couple should ever stop being intimate for any extended period of time without certain biblical qualifications being met. Number one, they've talked about it. He said, you've agreed. It's there. This is an area a couple should be able to discuss and talk about. Now, if you cannot discuss freely, openly, joyfully this area of life, you are in trouble now. you're headed for major difficulties. You have to discuss this area of life. This is not one of those areas of life that you put a sign over it and you say, we don't ever talk about this. No, this is one of those areas of life that you may well, the Bible says, and it just says, defraud not. That's a big negative. Number two, both of them have heartily agreed together on their decision. And there's real agreement, symphonic harmony. Number three, there is a spiritual reason for their decision. Now, if I were not in a mixed group with younger and older and so on, I could go into a lot more details here at this point. This is all I can really properly say in a group like this. But those three things, they've talked about it. They've heartily agreed together on the decision. There's a spiritual reason for their decision. Now, you say, well, I just think, you know, whatever you think. Listen, the Bible says defraud not. This is a negative. It is put in there by God for husbands and wives. And it is one of those areas you better pay very close attention to. Now, there's the negatives in relation to the husband and wife relationship. There's the negative. There's also some positives and negatives in relation to parents and their children. Why don't you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 again. Colossians chapter 3 once again, if you will, please. You know, there's some positives the Bible gives in relation to parents and their children. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, not depart from it. Train him. Don't just let him train himself. You've got to train him. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, these words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. When you rise up, when you lay down, when you walk by the way, they're in your heart and you're always talking about them. You're feeding on the Word of God so that you can then feed it to your children, not just in a formal but in an informal setting. All the time it is just flowing out of you the things that your children need to learn. Those are tremendous positives. A group of girls were asked what they appreciated most or wanted most in their fathers. And listen to the list that they gave. These are almost totally positives. Spend quality time with me one-on-one. Now, this is girls talking about what they had, they appreciated most or wanted most in their fathers. Make me feel cherished and precious. Give me undivided attention when I share my heart with you. Be a man of strong convictions. Be the spiritual leader of our family. Give me praise and encouragement. Visibly show your love to mom. Make time to spend with the family. Be an example by helping around the house. Take me out on dates to eat or just walk. Understand me by listening to me before you answer me. Give me clear goals and direction. Be gentle and don't discipline in anger or yell. Hold me accountable for godly standards. Teach me how to do house maintenance. Humble yourself by admitting your failures. Share your thoughts and feelings with us. Spend special times with mom. Aren't those wonderful positives? Now, there's a lot of positives that people ought to do. We could go through the Bible and find a lot more. But you know, there's... The Bible gives almost identically. In fact, if you want to hold your place there in Colossians 3, turn back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6. I've just got four pages between these two passages. And notice what God says. It's almost identically the same in both of these epistles to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Colossae. And here is, out of all the positive commands. I just touched on them here. You could, commands and principles, you could find perhaps hundreds of them in the Bible. Out of all the positive commands, there is just one negative repeated twice. Incidentally, you remember a while ago I said, thou shalt not occurs 240 times in the Bible. Thou shalt occurs 1,010 times in the Bible. Four times as much. Almost any time you find a negative, you find a whole bunch of positives. But the weighty ones, the ones that if you break them will bring great damage, those are the negatives. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. There's a negative. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You know, you can do all the right you want to do. If you break that negative command, that's all it takes for you to lose your children. That's it. That'll do it. All by itself. You say, but I did this and this. I took them to church. I had family devotions. We sang together. We prayed together. We as a family talked about the things of God. We had special trips together. I communicated. I was a spiritual leader. I praised them. I encouraged them. I spent quality time with them. I listened to them. I gave them direction. I was gentle with them. I taught them. I was humble before them, and you break this one, and you lose your children. Takes one. It's the Adam and Eve. Eat all of the trees of the garden. Don't eat that one. Whole world went into sin. Their whole lives were changed forever. Lot's wife. Don't look back. She turned into a pillar of salt. When God said, don't multiply wives to yourself, Solomon's heart turned away from God. The prophet, don't turn aside. Don't go into anybody's house. Don't go back the same way. He did it. The lion killed him. It was the negative. And you break this one negative, it doesn't matter how much you do right. You break the negative, you'll be in big trouble. What does it mean? Provoke not your children to wrath. Provoke not your children to anger. How can you do that? By too little discipline or too much discipline. By changing rules in the middle of the stream to accommodate yourself. It was one way this week, it's another way next week. By picking on the child and taunting them. Then the child has no defense. By always lifting the standard so that they can't get your approval. By knowing the child has a problem but not talking to him about it, then the child senses rejection. By doing a right thing in a wrong way. By giving permission and then taking it back, especially if it's in a critical area of life, maybe like marriage or something. I'm not saying there's never a time when you do that. Sometimes you have new information that comes into a situation in life, but be very careful. When you give permission to do something, then you take that permission to back. By promising something and not following through. By accusation apart from truth. By inactivity when there should be involvement. Any of those things may provoke your children to wrath. Brother Don Curran, wonderful preacher. Wonderful heart for God and a wonderful heart for homes and families. And I was reading a sermon by him on Father's Do not provoke your children to wrath. And he isolated two things in particular that I believe are the key things that will provoke children to wrath. Listen to what he says. He says, provoke not your children to wrath means don't stir up an adversarial relationship with your children. Do all that is within you by the power of God's grace to make sure you keep the line of communication clear. Do not create a wedge in your relationship with your children. Do not exasperate them. Do not create an environment of contention. He goes on here and he talks about how that this happened in the, how something like this happened with the children of Jacob because of his partiality. In Genesis, we read that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, when we see those older sons taking Joseph and throwing him in a pit and then selling him into slavery, something in us rises up inside of us. But there was something behind that. Those young men, as wrong as they were, had been provoked to wrath by their father's partiality, loving this youngest son more than the others. Then Brother Curran gives a testimony. He said a few years ago, I had my second son with me for a brief weekend of ministry in the mountains of North Carolina. As we were making our way up there in our vehicle, we had a good time of fun and laughter with one another, just enjoying one another's fellowship and presence. And I looked over to Aaron and said, son, I want you to level with me. Just for a moment, I want you to get real serious with me, and I want you to share with me your thoughts. Do you believe that I show a partiality toward one of you children over the other? Now, this father was thinking to himself that he didn't. Aaron thought for a moment. Dad, I believe that you love all of us the same. Then he said, I notice you're a lot harder on Nathan than you are the other three of us. A lot more demanding. That was the oldest brother in the home. It's like you have expectations for him that you don't have for the rest of us. And when he doesn't live up to your expectations to the utmost, you get frustrated with him. Brother Curran said he went on to elaborate, and he was right. He said, God convicted my heart, and I said in agreement with my son. I said to him, I see what you're saying, where you're coming from when I get back home. He said, I had to go to my oldest boy and ask his forgiveness. He says, you know, many times the actual tendency of a parent is to expect so much more out of an older child than we do the others. I would have to look back in my own life and testify that was part of my problem years ago. And we can justify it sometimes by saying, well, they're older. They should know better. Maybe that's true to some extent. But could it be that we are harder and less forgiving toward the older child because we think that they should follow through because they've been around longer than the others? And then he quotes James chapter 2, verse 9, if we have respect to persons, ye commit sin. And he talks about how we can commit that with our family. So the first key way that we may provoke our children to wrath is with partiality. The second key way that we may provoke our children to wrath is with the passion of our anger. With wrath or anger. Do you know what is the number one creator of anger? Anger. You know what is the number one producer of wrath? Wrath. Somebody gets angry at us, our blood pressure starts to rise. Our pulse starts to beat faster. Our respiration speeds up. And our mind runs 90 miles an hour on what we can say to let them have it back. Did I tell you the truth? Yes. Yes. Nothing provokes us to anger like anger. Did you notice? When I was reading, I didn't even notice this until I was reading it just now. I was reading all these positive things that daughters said they appreciated most or wanted most in their fathers. And as I was reading down through, I hadn't even caught it. There was one negative in that whole list. Did you catch it? One negative, here it was. Be gentle and do not discipline in anger or yell. It's the only negative there. She hit it and she didn't know it. She hit the one big negative. Listen to me, parents. You do everything else right. Get angry with your children. That is like Adam and Eve eating the fruit. That is like Lot's wife looking back. That's like the unnamed prophet going in where he wasn't supposed to go. You say, but that's the only way I can control my children. I'm not saying you let them get out of control, but I will say this. If that's the only way you can control them, you'll be better off to let them get out of control than you will to get angry. Because the anger is God's one huge negative. He says, provoke not your children to wrath, and nothing provokes to wrath like wrath. That's what the Bible's talking about in Ephesians 4:26 when it says, be ye angry and sin not. Study that. It's a present passive imperative, and it's saying, when things come towards you to make you angry, be careful, you are about to sin. And in the context of the whole thing, then he says in just five verses later in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger... Let me turn here and make sure I'm reading it right. I'm right here close to it. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. It all fits together, doesn't it? The bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, it's like they're one big force. He says, let it all be put away from you. And what's the positive? Don't just leave it empty. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Psalm 37:8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Cease from anger and forsake. You say, but anger works. I've heard this so many times over the years. But anger works. Yes. But James 1:20 says, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. It will not work the righteousness of God. You say, but I think it's the only thing that works. It may be working, but it's not working righteousness, because the Bible says that it does not. The Puritans said this, he that is inebriated with anger is unfit for action. Listen to what Brother Curran says as he talks about this. He says, you know, dads, I've been mistaken in thinking the best way to really control my children and motivate them in the paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake is to do it through explosive anger, through seizures of rage. For if they fail, then I need to stand up and be a prophet and drive my point home by being indignant. The only problem with that is that it's contrary to God's counsel in His Word. God began to show me that the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. You cannot motivate your children to do right and to walk in the ways of the Lord through seizures of anger. You cannot control them through rage. He continues and tells a story. In Uniontown, Pennsylvania, on a Sunday evening, a man stood and shared testimony. He said, last night I took my son to a Little League baseball game. The whole family was there. We watched our little guy compete, and he did quite well. We won the game. Now, this is a guy testifying in front of the whole church on Sunday morning. We won the game. We made our way off the field and went out to the car. Everybody got in and was laughing and having fun all the way home. It was a good 40-minute drive. Halfway home, my son spoke up and said, Dad, I forgot my ball glove. The father went on to tell us it was a very expensive ball glove. He said, when he told me that, I just exploded in anger. I called him names, raked him over the coals, and all the way back to the ball field, I lashed out at him. As we got there, they had turned the lights out. Everybody had gone home. We got out of our automobile, and we had to feel our way around in the dark just trying to locate that ball glove. We never found it. Finally, in frustration, I told the family to get back into the car. All the way home for 40 minutes, I leveled one verbal blow after another to my son. We got home and my boy was in tears and I told him to get to bed. I didn't make things right. I went in and tried to sleep, but I didn't have a good night's sleep. When we got up this morning, he says, and I know my son didn't have a good night's sleep either. When we got up this morning, I sensed his spirit was aloof from me. That's right. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, what should that boy have done, incidentally? You see, he was the one whose anger was being roused by his father's, but his father was so strong that he turned his anger inside, and the next morning the father sensed it when his spirit was aloof. The son should have gone in. Here's what I would have suggested. That son should have gone in after his father was in bed. He should have gotten down on his knees next to the bed, a position of great humility, put his head in the cover next to his daddy and said, Daddy, I'm so sorry I lost that glove. Please forgive me. Please don't be angry. But most children won't do that. Be angry and sin not. Now the sun, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath. And the sun went down upon the child's wrath. As his wrath started to rise, the child himself sinned as well. And that's what happens. And then he is even deeper and deeper into it. He sees no way out of it. It's his parent. How do you overcome the parent? God's the Father speaking in front of the whole church. He said his spirit was aloof from me and we had really very little to say all day. God spoke to me this morning apparently he's giving his testimony at night. God spoke to me this morning, convicted me of my rage and my anger. I confessed my sin to God and asked God for mercy and grace on my heart. Tonight I know I need to make this thing right with my son. God showed me how quickly I can replace even an expensive ball glove, but I cannot replace the soul of my own child. Wow. How easy it is to replace anything else but the soul of your child. God gave this negative twice. Provoke not your children to wrath. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged, lest they give up their hands and quit. God tells us not only how to be a good mate, but how not to be a good mate. God tells us not only how to be the right kind of parent. He tells us how to not, or how to not be a parent that would fail. And you know, the Bible, in those first verses I read to you, tell you how you cannot. These are the most important commands in the Bible. How you cannot get to heaven. You can't do it. You remember John 1:11, as many as received Him, to Him gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name, which were born. They were born again how? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He says, now there's three big negatives you better consider here. See, there's the front door, then there's the back door. You got to believe on Jesus. You want to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to receive Him. You've got to trust Him. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to be saved. The Bible says that. But then God says, well, I better come around and shut the back door. Because somebody's going to try to do something the other way. And then He says, it is not this way, not this way, and not of blood. Look, you can inherit some things. You can inherit size. Y'all seen the Jones boys over here? Those boys just keep going up. Just keep going up. You look at their dad and their granddad, you know why they keep growing up. You can inherit size. You can inherit looks. I better pass that one up. You can inherit somewhat disposition, but you cannot inherit salvation. It is not of blood. 1 Peter 1:23 said, not of corruptible seed. You could have a deacon for a father and the godliest mother in town. You could have Catholic parents or Baptist parents. Matthew 3:9, they said, we have Abraham to our father. He said, you don't have anything. You don't inherit salvation. You say, but I had godly parents who... Yeah, but you're not saved because you had wonderful parents. You're not saved because you were in church. Not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. Means nothing you can do to get saved. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to drink. Nothing you can do to get saved. Nor of the will of man. In other words, there's nothing no one else can do to give salvation to you. Do you know you can go to a priest and he give you salvation? That's right. You go to the Pope, he can't give you salvation. You say, Mother Teresa touched me. She cannot give you salvation. You say, I had a preacher baptize me. He can't give you salvation. You could have John the Baptist baptize you. He couldn't give you salvation. Nobody can give you salvation. You have to receive it directly. You say, I had somebody give me the Lord's Supper. If Jesus Himself gave you communion, you could still die and go to hell. That's what happened to Judas. Yes. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:9. Not of works lest any man should boast. You say, I'm a mason and we support the Shriners Hospital for Children. I'm glad any good works you may happen to do, but it is not of works. You say, I give to the United Way. I give to the Salvation Army. I give to United Cerebral Palsy. I'm glad any good work you want to do, whatever it might be. You need to check and make sure it really is a good work. A lot of things people think are good works are not good works. But your good works, it is not by works, the Bible says. Isaiah 64:6 says, All our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags. The best things you've got are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Could I picture that for you here? Pardon me here. I'm going to be deliberately but not dangerously graphic. Picture a leper whose body is beginning to wear away and there are open sores. And he takes a rag and wipes those sores off. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Look at that rag. You say, look at these good things I do. Yeah, look at the leper's rag. That's what it looks like if you're going to try to use it to get you to heaven. Romans chapter 4 verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You try to work your way to heaven, the Bible says you'll have a debt and it will not. It's either grace or works. There's no in between. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift God wants to give you. Now look, wages of sin is death. When this life is over, I'm going to receive one of two things. Either your eternal death, wages, something I receive for what I did. You say, I'm going to work my way to heaven. Then you are going to get the wages of that, which is eternal death. That's wages. You get paid your wages. Or eternal life, a gift, which is something you receive for something you don't do at all. That's what a gift is. The wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the only way to go to heaven, to receive Jesus. And you cannot do it these other ways. Houdini had stood there and tried to pick that lock. It had been a full hour. The hour stretched into an hour and 15 minutes. He had never taken this long to get out. It had never been a problem for him to pick that lock and get out of a jail cell. Finally, 2 hours later, he collapsed, wrung out, completely, emotionally and physically, trying to pick that lock in that jail cell. He collapsed against the door, and the door swung open. It had never been locked. It almost defeated him. In his mind it was locked, and that was all it took to keep him from opening the door and walking out. And many people labored diligently to find forgiveness of sins and assurance of eternal life in heaven. And I want to tell you something, the door ain't locked. God's door of salvation is not locked. It's kept wide open by His mercy, and whosoever will may come, but you won't get there the wrong ways. You must get there the way Jesus said. Through Him, whosoever believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Would you bow with me, please?